Let's turn now to the scripture reading taken from 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you find the T books in the New Testament, the T books, Thessalonians, Titus, and Timothy, are all together in the same area, so you know you're in the right neighborhood. In our pew Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 1 is on page 602. I'm sorry, 1602. Let's try 1602.
That's small print.
1602. How's that? In any case. Listen now to the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and our God, for the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, which has been given to us. And we pray, our Father, that we would hold fast to the gospel, and having held fast, that we would reach out with the gospel to others in both word and deed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So when you meet somebody, what do you want to do? You want to get to know them. And a lot of times I ask the question, where are you from? And people say, California. And I'm like, oh, no. Me too. Or I ask them their occupation. And a lot of times if you ask somebody, what are you? They'll tell you their occupation. You know, like every pygmies in Africa know that I was a first grade teacher for 20 years. And Kaylee will say, where's Kaylee? Kaylee will say, 21. So, beat you to it. But other people will tell you, if you ask them, what are you? They'll tell you their race. That's so confusing for me. I mean, I have a grandmother born in Cappadocia in Asia. I have a grandfather from Mexico, and there's always the Swedish, but that was confusing too, because my brother did a DNA test, and it turns out my Swedish grandfather is half Finnish, so I might as well just give it. But Paul identifies himself, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we think of the term apostle in the technical biblical sense, and it's good to think of that because there's people running around today saying that they are apostles. Well, an apostle was one who saw Jesus Christ. And Paul calls himself an abortion because he saw Jesus out of time and when he shouldn't have been able to see him. But he saw him on the road to Damascus. And certainly he is an apostle in that sense, but the basic meaning of the word apostle is one who is sent. And that's what it means in this context. An apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't just decide to make up a story and to go around telling people stuff and say, hey, why don't you believe what I'm telling you? I've read the life of Buddha. It's actually a very interesting life. I don't think he would actually be a modern-day Buddhist, but that's another matter. But I read the life of Buddha, and you know, he took a bunch of Hindu ideas and worked them over and said, here, how's this? And people are like, oh, good, we'll be Buddhists. And he's like, no, you don't get it. You're not supposed to be Buddhist. And he's like, yeah, we'll be Buddhists. And they're like, no. And it just, but Paul wasn't making up ideas like Buddha. Paul was presenting what Jesus Christ had given to him because he'd been sent. And we are sent in that sense in the same way as Paul. Jesus in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22 says, then that same evening, day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. Listen to this. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. We have been sent by Jesus Christ, like Paul, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in a certain sense, the apostles had the Holy Spirit in a way that we didn't or don't, because we can't write scriptures. You know, one of my Russian relatives, and I am not judging them, they did not have Bibles. They didn't understand, you know, a lot of things, because they had pages from the Bible, and they heard things from the Orthodox Church, and they didn't really know, but they used to add pages to their Bibles, and you know, the elders, because they didn't have priests or pastors, but the elders would write down new pages for their Bibles and stick them in the Bibles, and because they said, well, can't we do that? Well, no, we can't do that, because it was the apostles who wrote the scriptures, but we do have the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, Peter says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've met some Christians, and they've asked me, do you have the Holy Spirit? And I say, yes, I believe in Jesus with all my heart. And they say, but do you have the Holy Spirit? And I'm like, confused. I have Jesus, so I have the Holy Spirit. And they're like, no, you have to receive another gift. No, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the apostle tells us. Everyone, every one of you who trusts in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. And that's the power that God has given us to be those who are sent by the Lord. And that's what Paul says. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And I love the way he says it's a commandment. You know, in the army we had commandments. We had people who would give us orders. But we also volunteered. I talked about blood donations. And one time during the Vietnam War, they needed blood. So they assembled us as a company, and they said, we were at parade rest, and they said, we need volunteers to go and to voluntarily give blood. And then the company commander said, attention, right face, forward march. And we all volunteered. Remarkable how that happened. Well, it's even more so with the Lord. The Lord says, it is by the commandment of God our Savior. He's not going out on his own. And we shouldn't ever think that we're going out on our own or by our own power. It is by the power of God. And he says, by the commandment. And look what he says, the commandment of God our Savior. You know, sometimes I think people mess up the Trinity. I think they confuse the Trinity and they think that they're like separate players or something. No, there's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Savior. God is our Savior. We are saved by the Lord himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. This is, by the way, something that the world does not have. The world does not have the Holy Spirit, and it does not have Jesus Christ, and they don't have the power that we have. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is to say, but that's true. Jesus Christ has sent us to be the witnesses of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And it's God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope. I had a friend, an atheist philosophy professor, and one day he said to me, "Steve, you win." And I said, "Why do I win?" And he said, "Well, if I'm right and there is no God, someday all of humanity will disappear. I mean, we might live for millions of years, but eventually, the way things go in this universe, all of humanity and all memory of us will be lost completely. But if you're right, you're going to go to heaven to be with Jesus and live eternally. So you have hope, and I don't." And I said, "So you're ready to trust in Jesus, right?" And he said, "No, but you know, he was right. He didn't have any hope. He was hoping to live well and to die peacefully. And that's not much of a hope. We have eternal hope. What does it say? The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. We have hope in ways that the world does not have." And so he says to Timothy, a true son in the faith. And we are exactly that. Brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters in the faith. We are a family of the people of God because we have one God our Father and one brother, Jesus Christ our Savior. And he tells us exactly what we have: grace, mercy, and peace. I could preach 10 sermons on just this one verse, and I'm sure my friend Charlie Spurgeon has done exactly that because he loved doing that. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. And you notice how for the second time in two verses, he puts God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together because they can't be separated, nor should we think of one as any less than the other. I think a lot of people, even Christians, sometimes think that, well, God is all powerful and Jesus is like his helper. But grace and mercy and peace come from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. But think about that. We have grace and mercy and we have peace with God. Imagine what blessings we have. And so he tells Timothy what to do. Verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, there are some people that are offended by this. I listen to radio preachers, not so much now as I used to, but I listen to radio preachers, and I've heard some of them wail against doctrine. They say, "Oh, we don't want to have doctrine. We just want to believe in Jesus." And I'm like, "You don't want the doctrine of Jesus?" I mean, and here he's saying, you need what I've just said: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the true doctrine. That's the good news. And so he's warning him. He says, "Remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." The book of Revelation talks to the seven churches, and he talks about certain things that they should and should not do. And one thing he warns them, he says, I praise you because you do not tolerate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And I love the commentaries, because the commentaries say, we don't really know who the Nicolaitans were. And they sit there and they speculate. At first they say they don't know who they are, but then they say, but maybe. And I'm like, how is this helpful? The thing that I find helpful is that Jesus said, one thing I say in your favor, you don't tolerate these people who have false doctrines. And this is a really hard thing for Americans, because we live in a modern society of toleration. And you know, we can't say anything against this, and we can't say anything against that. We have to be tolerant of all the immorality that faces us. We have to say, oh yes, it's acceptable for these evil things to happen. I could give examples, but I don't even like the examples, because they just give fame to these immoral practices. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is that we need to maintain this true doctrine: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we need to oppose those who are trying to teach us false doctrines. we as Christians need to be intolerant. Intolerant of evil teachings and intolerant of evil practices. I was in the post office and this guy was swearing up a storm, and there was a mother with her child in there, and I was just so upset. And finally I pulled up next to him and I said, "You know, buddy, there's a little kid here. Can you watch your language?" And he gave me the dirtiest look, like I had sinned against him. He was the one sinning. I'm sorry. He shouldn't have used that language anywhere around any adult or child. But it was even worse that it was in the presence of a child. But praise God, even though he appeared to be quite angry with me, and I don't know if he had a gun, and although he appeared to be quite angry with me, he did stop. And he stopped, I think, because I was intolerant, and properly intolerant. I wasn't going to sit there and allow him to just swear in the presence of a mother and her child. And we as Christians need to be intolerant of evil, and especially in the church. And he gives some examples in verses 4 and 5. I'm sorry, in verse 4. "Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." Okay, are you ready to be upset? You ready? Okay. Pictures of Jesus. You know I don't like pictures of Jesus for 1,000 reasons. But if they were going to do pictures of Jesus, do them right. He never cut his beard. He's a 30-year-old man. And, you know, when I was 24, I had a beard down here. He was a 30-year-old man. He did not have, Isaiah chapter 53, he did not have an appearance which was pleasing to men. But they always show him as a good-looking guy. In the old days, they would show him more sympathetic and soft and gentle, and now they show him as stronger and more victorious. I don't care either way. Jesus had an appearance from which men hide their faces. And that's a fable. And again, I apologize. You're going to be offended, and life is tough. What's stable? When Jesus was born, what's stable? They show this pretty little picture in the Christmas cards of this nice little stable or you know, they a crash or whatever, and they show this beautiful place where the animals, the cattle are lowing and all that stuff. Yeah, sure. There was a feeding trough. That's what a manger is. It's a feeding trough. It was probably outside the inn. They probably tied up their donkeys and their horses outside the inn and let their animals feed in the feeding trough. And Mary laid her baby there. But there's nothing in the Bible about any stable or any of that stuff. These are fables. And you're going to say, well, you know, we hardly have any of those. We are Reformed. Okay, so we have fewer, perhaps. But people make up stories that are not in the Bible. Godliness is next. Our cleanliness is next to godliness. That's a fable. You know, God helps those who help themselves. You ever hear that? It ain't in the Bible. You know, it ain't in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin would have been happy about it, but it's not in the Bible. Blood is thicker than water. Sorry, guys, it ain't in the Bible. That doesn't mean those sayings aren't true. But don't pass them off as being from the Word of God. You know, you got to decide to follow Jesus. That, in a sense, is true because it's the Holy Spirit that works in your heart to decide to follow Jesus. How many times in the Bible does it say that somebody decided to follow Jesus, or that somebody accepted Jesus, or that somebody let Jesus come into their heart? Oh, I know. Zero times. What it says is that people trusted in Jesus, that they put their faith in Jesus, which is much stronger than those other weak sayings. You don't let Jesus come into your heart. The Holy Spirit moves in you and breaks that heart of stone and turns that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and you cry unto God for mercy, and he gives you the gift of faith, which is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But these fables infect Christianity, and we begin to think that these things are true because people repeat them again and again. And so he says, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. What should we be doing instead of going into all these rabbit trails of things that are not in the Word of God? We should be building each other up in Jesus Christ. You know, ask yourself, is this going to help that person? When I was a little boy, I went to my first dance, and my mother said, you know, say something nice to every girl you dance with. So I danced with this girl, and when we were done, I said, you know, for a fat girl, you don't sweat too much. You know? That didn't really happen. But you get my point. How are you going to help, you know, somebody has a defect. Are you going to help them by pointing out their defect? You know, you're just going to make them feel even worse than they already do. How are you going to build that person up? I have to watch myself with this, and I'm serious. I ask myself, how is this comment going to help that person? Look what it says. Then godly edification, which is in faith. If you trust in the Lord, your goal is to build someone up, not to tear them down. And even if somebody, for example, is in sin, it's not your job to go around pointing out their sin. If you can help them somehow with that sin, then think about how you can help them. Look at Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Here's a woman, she's been married 5 times. Don't raise your hands. How many of you have been married 5 times? I said don't raise your hands. And you know, and she was shacked up. That's the literal translation, by the way. She was shacked up with a guy who was not her husband. And Jesus could have had a field day talking about her sin. And instead, he offers her living water. Because his goal was not to tear her down or to attack her or to make it seem like... And sometimes people will come to me and tell me about other people's sins. And I will say to them, have you talked to them? And they'll say, no, I want you to go. And no, no. If you care about them, if you love them, you want them to have faith in Jesus. And if they have faith in Jesus, you want them to follow Jesus. And you need to think about how you can help them and not waste your time with endless false doctrines. And he says, why in verse 5? The purpose of the command is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Love from a pure heart. I wish I had that level of love. He says, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. The word sincere comes from statues. We've all seen these statues, like the statue of Venus that the Romans made and all these statues. Well, sincere comes from making those statues. When they made those statues, I've never been a sculptor, but apparently sculptors make mistakes when they pound on that hammer and chisel. And in the old days, if it was just a little mistake, what they would do is they'd take a little wax and then mix it with some marble powder, and then they'd smooth over the place where they made the mistake. And it looked good until it got too hot. And then people would notice that, hey, wait a second, where's that chip in Venus's shoulder? Whoa, how much did I pay for this statue? Well, sincere comes from that. It's the Latin word for wax is cera or cere, but it's a declined noun. And sin, cere, sin, just like modern Spanish, means without. And cera means wax. You could say it in Spanish, sincera. It means without wax. Well, that's what our faith should be like. We should have a faith which has no wax, which doesn't fill in, where there's no hypocrisy. And when you go to someone to correct them, that's what you need to do. You need to have as your purpose loving them from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And then he points out the problem, verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. You all know what idle talk is, right? Yeah, it's only women that gossip. That ain't true. Guys spend a lot of time idle talking. And dear brothers and sisters, how does that build someone up? Did you see that dress she was wearing? I can't believe she wore that dress. I can't. Did you see that dorky hat that guy was wearing? I can't believe he. I love my new dorky hat, you know, and it really is dorky, and I love it. You know, it just, it's really great. You know, I can't, but I know a guy, and it's got a cross, and it's wonderful. And people look at me like, that's kind of dorky. But, you know, the point is that I don't care if people talk about me. And because who is my judge? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Who's my judge? God is my judge. And when you talk about somebody, do you think God isn't listening? I mean, do you think that he's like, oh, well, I'm too busy to hear you gossip about something? Or idle talk. I hear people talking about television shows, and my eyes glaze over. And Wednesday night, some people were telling me about some television show, and I had no idea of what they were talking about. And I'm like, why do people spend their time? And what else do we have? Oh, nowadays we have social media. And I've learned that term. See how advanced I am? I know that there's a thing called social media. And actually, I am on Facebook, but I'm not going to tell you the name that I use because it's not English. Because I don't want to waste my time on social media. And my decision to not put my English name on Facebook is very deliberate because I don't want people sending me stuff, people that I don't know. I have it there in Spanish because sometimes people in Latin America don't have access to other means of communication. And so if they need books, I have it there in Spanish and people write them. But I'm not doing that so that I can sit there and chat about the latest gossip. You know, idle talk, no. But he says it's worse, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. It reminds me of debates about evolution. I wish I could lose a debate about evolution. I really wish I could. I wish I could meet somebody who actually understood the theory and could defend it well. But we have all these television programs, these documentaries, these so-called scientists who talk about evolution. And when you ask them the really hard questions, they say, well, those are just mysteries. We don't understand. And yet they claim to be teachers. And it's true in spiritual matters. You know, I met somebody and they said they were complaining because we weren't properly dressed. And I said, what do you mean we're not properly dressed? And they said, well, you should avoid every appearance of evil, and you look like you're evil because you're not properly dressed. And I said, you know what that means in Greek is avoid evil every time it appears, right? It's not talking about your physical appearance. It's an old English word that means, you know, every time evil appears, you should avoid it. That's what that verse means. And they were just like, no, it's not. It says right here in the King James. And our brother Skeeter had a fun time talking with one of these people, and I love the King James Bible. It's my favorite. But this person was saying, oh, we need to use the King James Bible only. And Skeeter said to them, what if you speak Spanish? Are we supposed to use the King James Bible? And the guy was like, well, yeah, isn't there a translation of the King James in Spanish? And I taught him, and he said, no, it was translated first, before the King James Bible. So what are we supposed to... But you see, these people think that they are teachers of the law. And this applies to pastors especially, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We, as Christians, each of us needs to study the Word of God so that when we proclaim the gospel, we know that it's the pure gospel. Now he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But the law, he says in verse 9, is not made for a righteous person. What's the purpose of the law? The primary purpose of the law is to drive us to Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of the law is not to tell us how to live good lives so that we can be saved, because you can't live a good life so that you can be saved. You can quote the Bible, fine. The devil can quote the Bible. But in doing so, you have to do so properly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Peter says, consider the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. He admits, you know, Peter is my favorite apostle because he thinks something and he says it. You know, and it's if it's good, it's good. If it's bad, well, Jesus tells him it's bad. But he's kind of a simple man, and so he's my hero. Paul, on the other hand, he's a lot more sophisticated. And Peter says about the things that Paul says, there are some things that are hard to understand. But then he says, which some people, untaught and unstable, twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. The things that Paul wrote were the scriptures. And people take these and they twist them and they turn them. And so the apostle Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Each of us needs to know the word of God. The law is good, but only if it's used properly. And its purpose is primarily to convict people of sin. He says the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, that they might come to Jesus, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. We live in a society like that. Many years ago now, the governor of Colorado suggested that we should just let old people die. You know, and that made a lot of sense because, after all, the hospitals are full of old people. So if we just let them die, that would make up more room for young. Well, that's the way that the world thinks. And that's why we have abortion in the United States. They're not children. They're just pre-children. You know, like if you took a blood test from a mother and from its baby in the womb, and I asked this of nurses, and I asked them, do they have the same blood type? And I had a nurse say, of course they do, because it's the mother's child. And I was like, I'm not letting you touch me, because you don't know that, because I have the same blood type as my mother, but my older brother doesn't. If you knew how to do the blood typing, you would know that babies can oftentimes have a different blood type from their mothers, because their mother only contributes one half of their genetic code. They are certainly human beings, and yet killing children has been accepted in our society. There's numerous cases of children that have been born live and have been abandoned by the doctors and nurses because that child was supposed to be aborted and instead came out whole and healthy, and the doctors and nurses let the child die. And we live in a society where we take our old people, and again, I'm going to offend you, and I'm not really sorry. We stick our old people into old folks' homes and we abandon them. My sister lives in my mother's house, and she points out that my mother's getting kind of weak and old. And so my older brother and I have said to my sister, fine, if she gets too old, then we're just going to have to take her and have her live in our houses, right? And there's more to that. But dear brothers and sisters, we can't just let old people die, and we can't just let children die, because that's the way of the world. He gives another example for fornicators, for sodomites, for people who commit heterosexual adultery, and people who commit homosexual adultery. For kidnappers, he's probably referring in this context to people who were kidnapping people for the purposes of slavery. And he's saying, this is the way of the world. The world does this kind of things. And he says, for liars, for perjurers. And think about this. He's just been talking about kidnapping and adultery and murder. And he adds to this, liars and perjurers. These, he says, are the things that the world does. But then he does something which is really interesting. And he says, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Wait a second. Doctrine? What's the doctrine about murder? Well, the answer is real simple. You shall not murder. That's the doctrine about murder. But people think of doctrines as these cold, isolated commandments that have nothing to do with our real life. And the fact is that the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the gospel, is a transforming doctrine which changes all of life, the teachings of the Word of God, these are what doctrine is. And when people depart from the teachings of the doctrine of the Bible, people end up committing terrible, heinous sins. In the 1930s, what was the best educated country in the world? They had the best physicists, they had the best mathematicians, they had medical advancements far beyond the United States. Things that weren't tried in the United States till the 1960s, they were doing in that country in the 1930s. And they even came up with this really cool substance called Cyclon B. And Cyclon B, you take it and you put it into a place and it sends fumes down. And it's really good for killing Jews. Because it was Germany that was the most advanced scientific nation in the 1930s. And look what they did with their science, because they didn't have the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. And there were people, Christians, who gave up their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ in resisting those false actions of that nation. But it was a well-educated society. It was a society that was very literate. The Greek New Testament that I use, it's got really nice big print, was printed in Germany in the 1930s. They have beautiful printing from the 1930s. They were really sophisticated. What they didn't have was true doctrine, and because of that, they didn't have true actions. So what's the solution? Well, he gives the solution. He says, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, what is sound doctrine? And the answer is, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It is the good news of Jesus Christ that we have. And notice how he puts it, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And that's really how he began in verse 1. And where he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. And I love how he puts it, and we need to think of this, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Kevin's not here, but I'm going to say something nice about him so I can say it. When Kevin ends his prayers, he always ends his prayers by praying in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. I've never heard him pray without praying in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. And that's how we ought to think. What's the opposition to evil? The opposition to evil is not stamping out evil as if we could do that. The opposition to evil is the sound doctrine, which is the glorious good news of the blessed God. The glorious good news that we have grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that you have given to us this glorious gospel, that you have given to us grace, mercy, and peace through God our Father and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would be intolerant of evil, both evil actions and evil doctrine, that we would turn away from evil and turn unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.